We discussed last week in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, that view that is held concerning that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 and following down through verse 15, that this teaches the impossibility of apostasy. Is a twisting of that passage, but that's not what is under consideration at all. And I think the context bears this out. We talked last week about the reference to the work that is being done here is evangelical work, and the indication would reference the individuals to whom you would preach the gospel and their response to it. And so in regard to that, considering how you build upon the foundation, anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that individual's work, when he is tested, will endure. But the wood and straw, that work will be burned. And the statement in verse 15, yet he himself will be saved, yet as through fire, is an indication that though in the work of preaching, individuals are found to be unworthy and they falter and they fall away, that will not negatively impact your standing before God. That you still will, because you have done your duty, you've discharged your duty, you will be saved, though there will be that disappointment and loss as a result of those that you have preached to being unfaithful. Now, having said that, one thing that Justin mentioned before or after the services were over is that this is a passage that is used by Catholics to establish the doctrine of purgatory. The purgatory fires, which cleanse an individual before such time as he can go to heaven. That's a doctrine that, of course, has become prevalent in Catholic theology. It has no basis in Scripture, but this is the passage that they allude to. And the idea that, with regard to what Catholics teach, is that there is evil in each of us, even those who are righteous. And so there is a period of time where there must be a purging of those things that are evil before an individual can be found acceptable to God and be able to go to heaven. And so individuals spend a period of time in purgatory. It's an interesting doctrine in what has arisen as a consequence of it. There are, for example, monies that are gathered for the purpose of hiring the offering of prayers. And you can pay money for two people to pray for you or to pray for a loved one so that their time in purgatory will be lessened. That through the prayers of others, intercessions of others, that time will be shortened. A lot of different peculiar views that are raised. But the idea here is that these are purging fires. I want you to notice that, again, the idea of that is not contextual, because then, again, it has reference not to the work that is done, having reference to the result of the preaching of the gospel and the effect that it had on other men, but that would require it to have reference to the sins and the transgressions that one has committed himself, which is not contextually what's under consideration in the passage. The second thing to make note of is that there is nothing that is indicated in the context that these fires are purging fires, which is, of course, the word from which purgatory is derived, the idea that certain things will be burned up, certain evil in the life of an individual will be burned up. Rather, if you'll notice in verse 13 of the text, the statement is that the fire will test each one's work. A testing fire, not a purging fire, that's under consideration here. The concept of the fire is to determine which works are viable, which works are enduring, and which works are not. And again, that has reference to the individuals to whom the gospel was preached. And so, just as the Calvinistic theology that is very common religiously today is not borne out by this context, the idea of purgatory is not borne out by that passage either. Now, having said that, what I want to do is to look at verses 16 and 17 in our study this morning. You'll notice the statement, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And this is a passage of Scripture that is somewhat difficult. One that has various interpretations that have been applied to it. But it's really not that difficult a passage if you understand it again in the context. And we will make our appeal time and time again in our studies, especially with regard to difficult passages. The appeal made to context first. And when you look at the context of this passage, there are a couple of things that are borne out very quickly. First of all, that there has been no change in thought from what has been the central point of the text up to this time. And so we need to recognize that since that is the case, that what he's saying here in some way ties in with what has been discussed up to this point in time. Now, so as we look at the immediate context, we will remind you of the fact that he was dealing with the carnality and sectarianism that existed in the church of Corinth at this particular time. It has its genesis, this discussion in chapter 1 and verse 10, where he talks about individuals who were divided in that they were following different men. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And the indication that Christ is not divided, the appeal that they all speak the same thing. And he takes that concept up again in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 and following, talking about their carnality. So here he's dealing with their specific sin in that they were dividing the church and causing destruction to the congregation there in Corinth by this sectarianism, this schismatic behavior. They were establishing these sects or schisms, these divisions within the church at Corinth. And that's when he begins to talk about the proper place that each man has. That Paul is one who planted, Apollos is one that watered. But God gave the increase, therefore he who plants and he who waters are one. Verse 8, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. But more specifically, verse 7, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so this is an admonition concerning the division that was present. And verses 16 and 17 is a further admonition with regard to such destructive behavior. And so when he states, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? I want you to recognize that this reference is plural in the sense that the you of the text is the church, not the individual. Whenever we look at the word you, sometimes it can refer to an individual, sometimes it can be plural in its reference. But I think it's pretty obvious in this particular context, as he continues on in this discussion of the damage that was being done, that the you here is not individual, but rather plural. We'll emphasize that by looking at a couple of points in just a moment. Now, that is not to say that there is not a reference to them individually, and specifically their body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 19 of the text, within the context of sexual immorality, chapter 6 and verse 19, the statement, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, you're not your own, your body to Christ? And of course, it is in the context of the call in verse 18 for them to flee sexual immorality. But in this particular context, I think that what is obvious is that there is a mention of the church as being the temple, very similar to that is found in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd like you to turn very quickly over there. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 19, Ephesians the second chapter. Verse 19 going through verse 22. Ephesians 2:19. He said, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So you see a very similar or parallel statement that is made here in Ephesians 2 as that which is found in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. And that them together, collectively, as being the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And that they are called not to defile the temple of God. So what is the defilement in this particular context? Well, the defilement has reference to the sin to which he is admonishing them, or against which he is admonishing them in that particular context, and that is the division that is present. Now, again, just consider very quickly the fact that in the imagery of the temple, that the defiling of the temple was something that was a horrific crime. And by the way, the word temple that is used there is the Greek naos, which has reference to the inner sanctuary, that is, the dwelling place of God. There are a couple of different words that are translated temple in Scripture, but this is specifically referencing to that which is the dwelling place of God, which can be seen in the context as well as in the term itself. But I would remind you that that the defiling of the temple under the Old Covenant was something that would lead to the death of the one who was guilty of such a defilement. I'll give you an example. The bringing in of a Gentile, one who was not a Jew, into the inner sanctuary was something that was something that would defile the temple and was something that was worthy of death. In fact, there was an inscription that was found uncovered concerning that inner sanctuary or inner court. There's a quote from Unger's work, Archaeology in the New Testament, I believe was the title of the book, but it says that no alien, this is an uncovered inscription, no alien may enter within the barrier and wall around the temple. Whoever is caught violating this is alone responsible for the death which follows. So it was a crime. It was something that was or carried with it that the death of the individual who was guilty. Like to remind you very quickly in Acts chapter 22, no, actually Acts chapter 21 and verse 26 concerning the Apostle Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. Remember the false accusation that was raised against Paul because Paul had been with a man by the name of Trophimus, who was a Gentile. And during this time, Paul took several men with him. And the Jews were claiming that one of the men that Paul had taken with him was Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple. Well, Paul had gone into the temple for the purpose of his purification at the expiration of the day's purification to make an offering. You'll notice that in verse 26. And so the 7 days were almost ended, and the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the crowd, and they laid hands on him. This is the accusation raised in verse 28. Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, it was a false accusation that was raised, but it was such to raise the tumult, and they actually pressed upon him to kill him as a result of the claims that were being raised about that, the claim that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. So this is an example of just how seriously the Jews took this defilement, which is a peculiar thing. I had opportunity a number of years ago to go to Jerusalem, to the land of Israel, and went to the temple, not the temple, but the synagogue in Chorazin, which is ruins, is all that it is. But there was a medallion that was placed within an inner stone of that temple that had the image of Medusa, which was a Greek goddess, in there, which was an indication of the where, at that point in time, which of course was destroyed, how ungodly the Jews in that location had become, and the fact that the synagogue was being defiled by such pagan references and images. So the Jews were not always good about keeping the the place of God pure. But in this particular case, the reference to the temple is what's under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the sin that they would have. So, I'm going to read you a passage and then we'll open it up for any discussion or question that you might have about these two verses. But there's a short passage that does a very good job of explaining this context. Mike Willis in his commentary in 1 Corinthians about verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He ties it together very well, perhaps better than I could, so I'm just going to read it for you. It says, Paul has already considered both the man whose work abides the test of fire and therefore receives the reward, that's what we discussed in the previous verses 5 through 15, and also in that same context, the man whose works were destroyed but was saved because he was not responsible for the loss. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he considers the man whose works are destroyed and who is responsible for the loss. He's being guilty of destroying the temple of God. Paul had specific persons in mind in Corinth when he wrote this, namely, those who were causing the schisms in the body of Christ and destroying the temple of God. The word destroy, which describes the action done by them against the temple, is also the word used to describe God's response to them. Their punishment will be commensurate with their deeds. This verse should serve as a warning to any man who destroys the temple of God, the church in any way, whether it be through false doctrine or dishonorable conduct. God's wrath is against such a person. Now, the interesting thing about this is that what you find in the church of Corinth is a lot of sin. There are an awful lot of problems that existed in this church. But regardless of the imperfections that were present among the people in Corinth, the church, just as the temple, is holy. We are sanctified. God dwells within us as a church, just as he did in the temple. Different scenario. The metaphor, though, is a parallel, as indicated in the text. And so even if there is trouble in the church, woe unto the individual who would destroy it. Who would cause rancor and cause division, or who would worsen a situation or a circumstance. The Apostle Paul, in his admonitions, and they were very strong admonitions that he gave, what he was seeking to do is to heal the problem, the ailment, to fix the problems, to deal with the sin that was present. Those who would contribute to it and contribute to such destruction or individuals who would themselves be destroyed by God, as indicated in verses 16 and 17 of the text. So we will, when we have opportunity to do so, go into the sixth chapter and discuss that to a certain extent, what is meant by our body as being the temples of God. But in this particular context, I think we see the problem that he was dealing with had reference to the destruction to the church that was being visited upon this congregation by those who were causing division. Okay? So, just threw that out there. And does anybody have any questions or comments about verses 16 and 17? Yes, Kyle?
You mean you just threw that at 16 and 17? No, it's not about 16 and 17.
Okay, go ahead.
But it's a slightly different thought, or reverse psychology. We are talking of the defiling of the church. I was thinking on the opposite side and the maintenance of the church. And this can be found specifically in chapter 3 and verse 7, where it's talking about water use increased to nothing and all this. And I was thinking of the attributes which are required to do this, and it is selfishness and, non-selfishness and humility to accomplish these deeds.
Good. Appreciate that. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, we have examples of men like that in 3 John with the officers. I mean, if he wouldn't stop, he would destroy the church there where he was. And of course, we see that in other, in our times, that there's men such as that. And,
certainly, yeah. And, again, those who would cause strife, those who would cause division in the church, which again, contextually is the specific problem he's dealing with early on in this. discussion. And it's something is evidenced not only in the appeal to men as given, as alluded to in chapter 1 and 3, but also as you get in further into a discussion of how they were treating one another, going to court against one another, as an example, or not tarrying for one another with regard to the serving of the supper. There were a number of things that indicated a lack of care for one another and a divisiveness that was present. There was a lot of problems. There were a lot of problems. And as Kyle indicated, selflessness is the cure. Selfishness is the problem, I think, a lot. Pride, arrogance, those kinds of things. Seeking to exalt oneself, seeking to exalt others, those kinds of things that were present. But those types of things are very destructive to the Lord's church. And individuals who are guilty of such destructive behavior will be incurring the wrath of God as a result of their actions. So that's why this is such an important warning for us as well. Same thing can be happening among us today. We're no different than Corinth in that regard. That same danger is present. Okay. With that in mind then, I would like you to go over to the fifth chapter, and we're going to spend just a few minutes time looking in the fifth chapter concerning the doctrine of discipline. And, you know, we've already spent a lot of time discussing this in the past. And we've talked about discipline as needed for various reasons. If you were to give a list, it covers every category as far as individuals to whom we are instructed to discipline, even to the point of withdrawal in Scripture, whether it be doctrinal sin, immorality, the cause that we referred to a moment ago of sectarianism or division among brethren. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 it has reference to sexual immorality. You'll notice in verse 1 of the text, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, this is what we might refer to as an incestuous relationship. The assumption would be, in the wording that is given there, that it has reference to a man who was having a sexual affair with his stepmother. But again, you know, the language there is not going to be dogmatic with regard to specifically what is being referred to. But there is a problem here with regard to sexual sin. It is sexual sin that was characterized as not even accepted among Gentiles. Of course, this type of sexual sin, or sexual sin in general, was something that was accepted among the Gentiles. And this was a step beyond it. And yet they were tolerating this individual in the congregation. So that's the scenario. You have an individual who is actively involved in the sin of sexual immorality, that was a Christian there at Corinth, and that these individuals were allowing him to remain in their midst. They had not practiced discipline. And in this particular instance, the discipline that is under consideration is the withdrawal of fellowship, the ostracization of this individual because of his sin. They had not done that, and he calls for them to do that. Notice in verse 4 of the text. He said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so there is that call to deliver such a one to Satan, to purge out that leaven. And he calls upon them to do that when they're gathered together. So the purpose of that assembly, or a purpose of that assembly, as they come together as a church, would be to withdraw themselves from this individual, to mark him, to ostracize him, to send him out of their midst. And that's what they were called to do on this particular occasion. Now, there are a couple of things that we want to make note of what he is referring to here in this particular text is what we might refer to as the culmination of efforts to restore that individual. We've already talked a bit about the need for long-suffering, the need for efforts to be made to deal with sin. We use Matthew chapter 18, though it is limited in context, as an example of how such action might take place. Go to him privately first. If you want to hear, you go take a couple with you. If you want to hear them, then take it to the church. But the idea is that the sin is to be dealt with. What you have here is a situation that where sin wasn't being dealt with. It was known that he was doing these things. These things were allowed despite the fact that this individual was persisting in his rebellion. And so the Apostle Paul indicated, and you'll notice that in verse 3, he said, I'm absent the body, but present the spirit. I've already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. And he indicated that the time is past when he should have been taken from among you. Notice verse 2, you're puffed up, if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So the time had passed for long suffering. The time had passed for dealing with this particular sin. Now, I think as far as the time that is spent, there is some discernment that is needed. Circumstances may differ with regard to these things. But the point is, as you deal with the sin, and if an individual is unwilling to cease his sin, then ultimately the step that must be taken in order to be pleasing to God is such an individual must be purged. Now, there are two reasons for the purging, and both of them are important. I wouldn't necessarily say equally important, but very close, at the very least. In verse 5 is the first. You'll notice, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that's the first reason to discipline someone who is guilty of sin, is to save your spirit, save your soul. And that's what we, that's one of the things that we want to emphasize. And it is something that is effective in regard to the saving of an individual, so that he will be able to stand before God as acceptable and go to heaven. It can work. And in fact, not only can it work, but as you look at his second letter to the Corinthians, it is evident in this specific case that it did work. This individual became very sorrowful when he was ostracized from the group, and they did what it was they were supposed to do and withdrew themselves from him. And in his next letter, the Apostle Paul is telling them to receive him back because he had evidenced his sorrow and he had repented of what he had done. And so it was time for them to reaffirm their love for him. So that was the first point, and that is that when sin is being committed, an individual remains in that rebellious state, we are not showing him a kindness by refusing to deal with that sin, by refusing to withdraw our fellowship from him. Sometimes in order to show that kindness, it's necessary to do that very thing. And so that's the first reason for such practices. Secondly, in verse 6 of the text, in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. The indication here is the fact that as he remained with them, that his influence in the church was a corrupting influence. Now some seek to limit that. Understand this, that when sin is not dealt with, and sin remains among the people of God, that sin has a corrupting influence. We don't have the right to stand and judge that, well, it's not corrupting us. Leaven leavens, that's its nature, and it brings corruption. And so it is important to purge it out so that the church will be pure, and that leavening influence, that corrupting influence will not be present. And so the protection of God's people is the second reason for such discipline. That's something that we have to keep in mind. People sometimes get so concerned about the welfare of the individual that they don't consider the fact that that individual is endangering the welfare of everyone else. And if such sin is left unchecked, if such sin is not dealt with, that that by might embolden some. The mere presence may be something that is a corrupting influence to others, and that danger is present. And so the call is for them to cleanse themselves as a congregation of God's people. And so there are two reasons, again, for discipline. One is to try to save the soul through the practice of what we might refer to as tough love. That final step, if they're unwilling to repent, then you withdraw yourself from them in the hopes that that will stir them and stir their heart to where they will return to the Lord. Secondly, even if that doesn't happen, it did here, but even if it doesn't happen, by removing that individual from the number, it removes that whole corrupting influence from the number. And so that's why those are two reasons, at least two reasons, that are given for this.
So you're saying remove them from the number. I mentioned in the past that it seems kind of backward that we withdraw from people who haven't been to services in 3 or 4 months. You can't withdraw from something that isn't there. But in this case, you had him coming to services. You had him coming to assembly. So there to remove it from the love, does that mean they would not let him come to the assemblies also?
See, that's a problematic thing. What about someone that you withdraw from them and then they won't go away? That's not typical.
Well, that doesn't mean that it can't happen. There's a case where there was a fellow that was withdrawn from, and he had a job on Sundays, so he wasn't coming on Sundays, but he was still coming on Wednesdays. Mm-hmm. And he was coming, you know, basically every Wednesday, and they withdrew from him while he was still, you know, an active member, if you will.
No, striving will, yeah, his mind at least.
Yeah.
anybody have any thoughts on that? I've got some thoughts, but I'll save them. Yes, David.
This is a public assembly. We practice an open communion. What we mean by that, any stranger can come in and take communion with us. Other denominations don't do that. You have to be a bona fide member. It's a closed communion. We cannot stop someone at the door to prevent them from coming in. But having come in, our relationship with them is pretty much like prescribed by Scripture. We won't talk to them in light conversation about the ball game, you know, yesterday. What we will talk about is repenting of their sin. And we'll take every opportunity there in the congregation. I'm surprised a person would come back for that, you know, because you're going to continue to be there and be in their face every time they're there. I think that's probably the answer.
Anybody else? I mean, I don't disagree with that. Anybody else have any ideas as to what should be done in that circumstance? The only thing that I would add to that is I think it would be appropriate for efforts to be made publicly. This is a shaming that is done here.
I'm assuming that had already happened.
Right, yeah. Yep. But I'm saying you're talking about someone who's persistent.
Right.
And I think that the elders of the congregation or perhaps the evangelist in the pulpit, right, that sin should be pointed out, the purpose of those things, reminders made. And you know, the idea is to make an individual. You know, people sometimes they struggle with this, but the idea in this context is to make an individual ashamed, to humiliate, to make someone miserable with regard to be saved, make his guilt such that it's unbearable to bring him to repentance. And there's an old adage concerning being nice, that you should not be nicer than the Lord. You know, in other words, sometimes we can be more tolerant of and less willing to be plain and to be bold with regard to our condemnation of sin than our Lord was. And he never minced words with regard to especially those individuals that were not just weak and because of that succumbing to temptation, but those who were rebellious. When he dealt with, for example, the Pharisees, and he called them whitewashed sepulchres as an example. You know, very, very harsh words to their face concerning their sin. the point was to humiliate. Now, that's not necessarily what you do to an individual when they sin. The idea of pointing them in love, but you have an individual here who's persistent. And, you know, I don't care if y'all withdraw from me. I'm gonna, I have the right to be here. I'm gonna be here. If you don't like it, you can lump it, that kind of attitude. You have that kind of audacity that is being presented by an ungodly individual, then that individual should be dealt with just as Elijah did the prophets of Baal or our Lord did the Pharisees and those kinds of things. I've had many preachers tell me this, older preachers in the past, is that you preach on sin and fellowship issues, eventually they will fix themselves. They'll work themselves out, because individuals who do not feel wanted will eventually leave. And I think that if we act in that way, if we're consistent in refusing that individual, we're practicing these principles that are found here, that eventually will happen. But it may be that we have to be bold about it.
I agree with you 100%. The last thing we want to do is drive someone out of the congregation. It's much better for them to be here, to have much better opportunity or chance to be led to repentance. Keep the iron in the fire. When you take the iron out of the fire, out of the congregation, it's just going to grow cold. And the problem with the church at Corinth here in chapter 5 is we've run to the impression that this is all caused by this one individual. No, the sin wasn't just the one person. That was the egregious problem of it. The sin was the congregation was puffed up, and they were glorying. Can you imagine what does that mean? They were glorying in this thing. And all thing that can make, to my mind, is perhaps what Paul's talking about in Romans 6:1, is that even though there was sin, grace is covering this. We don't need to worry about it. And they've become puffed up about it. And Paul was getting back to the congregation. It makes you think of the Sardinians, brethren, in Revelation 3. That whole congregation had just been almost completely covered up with leavening. And there are just a few there. And you know those few tribes, the ones whose garments had not been yet defiled, the leaders of that congregation weren't listening to them, so that there was no good that was being accomplished, nothing that could be done. But you go back to chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And that means destroy, postpone the church. But if Paul had written there, if anyone purges or purifies the temple of God, then God will reward that person. If those Sardinian brothers had been successful in the efforts that I know they must have made, if the leaders wouldn't listen to them, they may have caused division in that congregation. They may have driven off those that were proud, those who were puffed up, those who were glorying in the sin that was occurring. Sorry, the congregation may have been divided, but the leaven would be purged.
Good point. Quinn? I'm going to say, you're talking about the Pharisees and Matthew 15:12, and then the disciples came to him and said, do you know? The Pharisees were offended at what he's saying. Jesus answers, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and blind folk belong to the ditch. I mean, it's not exactly, obviously the Pharisees were way off, but it's true. If they're not planted and God's not planted them, then, just let them alone, and hopefully they follow that.
Anybody else?
Just a sec. I almost got it. So close. I don't know if I'm worried about it. Our society is not a big fan of public shaming. We don't like to even shame people by not praising them. I mean, that's why you got trophies for everyone, right? Because you might be shamed because you didn't get a trophy. The concept is growing. There have been conversations in this congregation where someone was mentioning having done something with someone. And they're like, well, do you think it's okay to do that, given that we've withdrawn from them? And the person didn't know that we'd withdrawn from them, because it was done publicly on a Sunday night, and they weren't there that Sunday night, and no one ever spoke of it again. So they didn't know it had even happened. That's a little scary.
Okay, so what's your point?
Well, my point is that it's got got to be more open. It's got to be something that, you know, the news of that can't be something that doesn't spread, right? The same way the news of somebody having problems in the first place doesn't spread. Because a lot of times that happens. People worry about gossip, and rightly so. But when you go through Matthew 18, you know, you're not gossiping when you bring in that next person or when you bring into the church, right? And it seems like there would have to be a better way for it to just be more openly spoken about. And people don't want to. Because in one case, they don't like shaming people. But in another case, if it's someone you're close to, or even if it's someone in your family, you might be shamed about it. And it depends, right? In some cases, it's more public. In some cases, it's less public. And especially if you have a case where somebody's been gone for months and months and months, something like a withdrawal in that case, you know, how would you tell just looking at the congregation that anything had changed? You never saw anyone around that person to begin with, so how do you tell that anything happened here?
Well, you know, a couple of things to keep in mind. First of all, that he, you know, was done publicly, I mean, in that sense. So you can't get more public than public. As far as the continuation of being, you know, making it people aware of it, I agree with you. Yeah, I mean, it's a painful thing, for one thing, especially for individuals who may be closely associated with family or others. So it's always something that brings pain when it's mentioned again. But when we talk about this kind of thing, again, we want to know what is stated in verse 5 of the text. The purpose is to save your soul. And so, you know, efforts made for prayers, prayers are offered on their behalf, establishing the importance of persistence and consistency with regard to our treatment of the individual we've been withdrawn from, those kinds of things, those applications are appropriate. And so I would agree with you with regard to it. So it'd be on our minds more. Because if it's they're withdrawn from, they're forgotten, that's certainly not what's intended by the Lord. It's a process that's to bring them back. And petitions should be continually made for the individual who's in a lost state. And those efforts that would be appropriate should be made to bring them back and those kinds of things. So I think what you're talking about is the need for us to kind of overcome our nature, inclinations with regard to, you know, the discomfort that surrounds these things and be more diligent in that regard, and that's certainly appropriate. I think it's somewhat as you said, a societal thing. It's not a pleasant thing, and there are individuals who don't care for it at all. Just about every situation that I've come across where someone has been disciplined in the church to the point of withdrawal, there are individuals in that church that disagree about it. They don't like it. They don't want to do it. They don't think we should do it. It has less to do with what the Bible says about it and more to do with simply it's just such an unpleasant thing that it's hard for them to stomach it. And we've got to overcome that because it's what's
one of the underlying principles that makes this easier. If you have the right relationship with everybody, you have love and concern, and you have not only the association you have in the assembly, you have the association that you have in life, like talking about the ball game, going to the ball game, and all these different things. And when you cut that off, discipline is more effective. Plus, the problem you're talking about, people knowing, you get around that because if you have the loving attitude that you should have, you will talk to your other brothers and sisters and say, we need to pray for so-and-so. You need to go, you know them. You need to go visit them. Talk to them.
Communication is something very important. Anybody else? All right, well, we don't have much time, but I do want to make one point very quickly concerning verses 9 through 13. Was that the second bill or first? That's first bill, wasn't it?
First bill.
Verses 9 through 13. There's a question that was asked, or a question that was asked as a part of this. Trying to find where it is. I don't know where he is. It may be under the difficult passages, but I don't think so. But in verses 9 through 13, as he talks about the fellowship and lack of fellowship with regard to those who are sexually immoral, You know, that's in verse 9. He said, I wrote to you my epistle not to be, keep company with sexually immoral people. And a distinction is made between those who are in the world and those who are in the church. And this, of course, has its application in this particular context. When it comes to those who are guilty of sin, those who are in the church that are guilty of such sin, rebellious, we separate ourselves from them. We do not separate ourselves from individuals who are in the world who are guilty of those kinds of sins. The reason for that, as indicated in the text, verse 10, concerning those people who are in the world, who are idolaters, sexually immoral, covetous, extortioners, so on and so forth, you would need to go out of the world. God has never called us to separate ourselves from the world. We are in the world, but we are not the other world. And so, just to put it in a maybe as succinct a way as possible, when you are involving yourself with individuals who are in the world who are guilty of sin, the purpose is to preach to them. You're not endorsing the fact that they're engaging in such sinful activity. You're in fact trying to teach them. You have relationships with them. They're at work. They're in the, you know, at the grocery store. They're almost there. That kind of thing. You're not endorsing what they're doing by being involved with them. But that's exactly what's being done when there is someone who persists in these things in the church and you allow it to continue and don't practice this discipline. You're endorsing it. You're allowing it to be a part of it. You're saying, this is okay. And that's the difference. So he says, you judge those who are in the church. God will judge those who are outside the church. It's not your place to judge them, but it is your place to deal with individuals in the church who are guilty of these sins. And you need to do it. So there is the distinction we make, and that's what's clearly taught there in verses 9 through 13 in the text. Appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention today. We'll pick up in the text next week.